That's great. Again, I love it. I love the fact that we don't script church. I love the fact that in this church we are real. That there's things that, you know, we wish would just work a certain way and they don't. Because that, guess what? That's exactly what the Christian life is all about. We might like things nice and scripted and controlled and everything to work boom, 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 boom. And it doesn't work that way. And the sooner you and I can come to that realization, the sooner we're going to rest more easily in Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We're continuing our study in the gospel pipeline, a study that is taking us further up and further in, not to Narnia, which is where that saying comes from, but into the supernatural, transforming love of God. A study that is teaching us how to flow into godliness and fruitfulness to the glory of God by the power of grace. Every single week in this series, we've been learning more and more of the lyrics and the melody of the gospel of grace. Now, this morning, we're going to learn some shocking news. That as we learn about the lyrics and melody of the gospel, even in us as believers, there is something at times that dislikes the music. In the first book of the Chronicles of Narnia, called The Magician's Nephew, we meet a character named Uncle Andrew. And on the night when Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure, is singing Narnia into existence, Uncle Andrew hears the song, but he's not so sure he likes it, because of some of the thoughts and feelings that well up within him as he hears it. The next day he wakes up to discover that it was a lion that was making the sounds. And so he convinces himself that it was a lion like any lion in a zoo. And what he thought for a moment was singing was really not singing at all. It was only roaring. And the longer Aslan sings, and the more beautiful the song becomes, the harder Uncle Andrew tries to convince himself that it's not singing at all, but only roaring. And when at last Aslan issues the call to awaken the land of Narnia, Uncle Andrew hears only a snarl. Not a song. Now, I'm sure you can understand the relevance of that story if you're thinking about a context where an unbeliever is hearing the gospel of salvation and is unresponsive. But certainly, when it comes to a Christian, the music of the gospel is nothing but pleasant, right? Folks, the fact is that our sinful flesh resists nothing more than this message of the grace of God. And we learned this morning that Paul actually anticipates resistance from Christians to this message of grace, leading us further up and further in to the Christian life. So let's stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me. I'm going to read Titus 2, 11 through 15, and then I'm going to skip down to chapter 3, verse 8. This is the Word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And then verse 8 of chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, it seems very awkward to acknowledge that the music of the gospel would be disliked by portions of our souls, even as your children. And yet Scripture clearly teaches that. So help us this morning to overcome our aversion to grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure what I've said so far has come as somewhat of a shock. But the reality is there's a little bit of Uncle Andrew in every single one of us. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve in sin, we're all tempted to hear grace not as a song, but as a snarl. Because of our brokenness, all of us at some level have a built-in aversion to grace. Now, when I say grace, what are we talking about? We need to make sure we stay on the same page. J.I. Packer, in his great book, Knowing God, defines grace as follows. The grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and have no reason to expect anything but severity. It is goodness revealed as transforming power and sanctifying grace. This passage teaches us that the constant magnification of the beauty of the gospel and the hope of grace and emphasizing the love of God is what leads to spiritual transformation. It will lead to the supernatural motivation and empowerment to live a godly life. And yet in each of us, there is an aversion to this reality. You know, the Galatians, Paul talks about this aversion. He says that in the church in Jerusalem, there were people who crept in to spy out on the freedom that Christians have in the gospel. They are spies that seek to lead us or hold us in bondage. There are spies in the church, folks. Spies like us. You and I, we each have these little spiritual spies called indwelling sinfulness that dwell within us, that oppose grace, that resist grace teaching, that argues against it, to keep us in bondage. Religious, legalistic, formalistic, performance-oriented spies within our own souls that lead to grace aversion. So once we're converted, the pull toward performance Christianity, even balanced with the gospel reversion we talked about last week, where we know and learn afresh the doctrines of grace, there's still this resistance that leads to the next phase of the gospel pipeline we're going to talk about this morning, and that is gospel aversion. I am amazed. I've been teaching this gospel of grace and emphasizing it in this church for over 15 years. And yet, every time I teach it, I'm shocked that often the first response is an argumentative but. But what about obedience? But what about holiness? But what about godliness? What about it? This whole passage is set up to teach us, as it says in Titus 2:11, that grace trains us for those very things. That's why Paul anticipates the resistance. And in Titus 3 verse 8, he says, insist upon these things. That's in the present tense. I want you to continually magnify this gospel of grace. I want you to speak confidently about it, and I want you to continually make a point of emphasizing it. See, this passage just doesn't point out the fruit of godliness. It continually magnifies the root of godliness, which is the grace of God. And yet we must battle these little Uncle Andrews, these spies within us that would argue against the gospel and seek to keep us in bondage. Arguments like grace is going to minimize the call to obedience. Grace is going to minimize holiness. Arguments like grace, it won't really work. It'll lead to license. We have those spies within us arguing and opposing grace. And we must rise up by the Spirit of God and recognize and overcome spies like us. Three aversions of grace that we must overcome. First of all, recognize and overcome the aversion of activism. In Titus 2:15, Paul says, declare these things. What things? Grace. He says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Now, what's amazing is how quickly what we assume is to be exhorted and rebuked. I am amazed at how quickly we become behavioral in our orientation. And when we hear words like exhort and rebuke, the first thing we think Paul's talking about is dealing with ungodly behaviors. When the fact of the matter is, Paul addresses bad doctrine as often as he addresses bad behaviors. Titus 2:11 through 3:8 is one of the most balanced passages in all of Scripture with respect to belief and behavior. And whenever Paul calls for godliness, he always grounds it in a grace emphasis. The emphasis of this passage is if you want to be godly, then boast in grace. And if you refuse to boast in grace, you are buying into a paradigm of activism that is absolutely powerless, impotent, worthless. In Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23, Paul reveals precisely how powerless the paradigm of activism really is. He says that religiosity, activistic rule-keeping, is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Did you hear that? All of your behavioral formulas, all of your disciplinary recipes, Paul says, are of absolutely no value. They have no power in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In Galatians 3:3, Paul says this, having begun by the Spirit, having begun with grace, are you now trying to become mature through human effort, through activism? Paul says it's foolishness. See, activism is the paradigm, the belief that if we just try harder, if we just get more committed as Christians, then the Christian life will begin to work for us. It's a stubborn belief that's always been part of the church, even in Christ's day. In John 6, 28 and 29, a group of people went up to Jesus and said, what must we do? Activism. What must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus confronts, rebukes their activism And he declares the gospel. And he says, the work of God is this, to believe the gospel. To believe in the one whom Christ has sent. But see, we're such pragmatists. We hear the gospel as a snarl, not a song. Tell me what to do, Bob. Give me the recipe. Help me know the steps. Show me the formula. And that is not God's paradigm for spiritual transformation. In Isaiah 30, verses 15 to 21, God says this, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. The grace paradigm. But Israel was spies like us. Little Uncle Andrews, they said, no, we don't want to live in repentance and rest. We're going to flee on horses. We're going to trust in activism. We're going to turn to pragmatism. We're going to mount up on horses and run away from our enemies so they can't beat us up. And so God says, okay, you want to use activism as your paradigm? You will flee. And your pursuers will be more swift, so that you might come to know the impotence and the powerlessness of your activistic paradigm. Another form of this aversion of activism is that grace is too doctrinal. It's too theological. I mean, there's no way God would want us to have to understand the doctrines of union with Christ, like justification and adoption and sanctification by grace. It's too heady. It's too passive. There's no way this could be the Christian life. Really? Then why does God give us letters like the Epistle to the Romans, where there are 11 chapters on the privileges of the gospel before he gives us one gospel responsibility? Paul always grounds holiness in an emphasis on grace. Galatians 3, verse 5. Does God give you his Holy Spirit? Does he fill you and anoint you? Does he work power in you because of your activism, or because you rest in grace? People will argue, but Bob, what about all the verses on striving and effort and discipline? What about all of the commands? Do this, don't do that. Yep, they're there. No question. No argument from me. But so are the verses that emphasize the foundational element of grace. And those verses are always given first. Scripture always emphasizes gospel privileges before gospel responsibilities. And we have an absolute aversion to thinking that way. John Calvin recognized this 500 years ago. He wrote a pamphlet called On the Necessity of Reforming the Church. He says, you want to reform the church? How do you do it? Here's what he said. It is easy to use the words faith and repentance. In other words, it's easy to talk about the gospel and point people to the gospel. But these, faith and repentance, are the most difficult to perform. He therefore who makes the worship of God consist in these by no means loosens the reins of discipline, but compels men to the course which they are most afraid to take. Calvin says, if you emphasize grace, there's going to be an aversion to it because people are afraid to really put their hope in the gospel. And all through the Bible, God affirms what Calvin wrote. All through the Bible, God is seeking to teach his people to cease hoping in their activism and their pragmatism and their behavioralism and their moralism, and to begin to live in repentance and rest and quietness and trust. The Red Sea. The Egyptian armies are coming after Israel. They're in a panic. What are we going to do? God says this: stand still and watch the salvation of God, what He will do for you. It's repeated all through the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles 20, vast numbers of Edomites are coming against Israel. What are we going to do? God says, you will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm and see the salvation of God. In other words, God says, don't just do something. Sit there. And even as I say those words, gospel aversion is welling up inside of some of us. There's something within us, within the flesh, that wants to rise up and argue against that kind of paradigm. And yet this is the gospel, the only hope for an active, godly, righteous life. Recognize and overcome the aversion of activism. Secondly, recognize and overcome the aversion of egotism. Titus 2:11, it is grace that brings salvation. It is grace that trains us to renounce sin. It is grace that trains us to live righteously. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Paul says we're saved by grace so that no man can boast. There's no place for a boasting ego when it comes to the Christian life. And nothing humbles the flesh more than to hear the gospel of grace. To preach and emphasize grace, to magnify the gospel, is to minimize the ego. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we rebel against that. We don't want to be poor. We want to be rich. Our egotism constructs a paradigm of competency. And the gospel calls us to brokenness. And so we don't like it. Egotism is all about us wanting to be strong. And grace says power is made perfect in weakness. And we don't like that. Egotism longs for self-sufficiency and self-reliance. But the gospel calls us to surrender. And we don't like that. Egotism calls us to attempt self-reformation, to fix ourselves. And God says He wants us desperate for Christ. See, the ego shouts, I'm not that weak. I'm not that broken. I'm a Christian. I'm better now. I can handle this. I can do this. And yet Jesus says, no, you can't. In John 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not some things, not many things, not most things. Jesus says to Christians, apart from me, you can do not one thing. In Colossians 2, verse 6, Paul says, as you received Christ, so continue to walk in Him. How did you receive Christ? By becoming aware, by God's grace, of your absolute helplessness to save yourself, to deliver yourself from sin, and to put your hope in the grace of God alone, in the person and work of Christ. Paul says, as you receive Christ, so now walk in Him. The same way you grow is the same way you were converted. Acknowledge your helplessness, your powerlessness, and keep hoping in the promise of the finished work of Christ. It is not your ability, it is not my ability, and our ego hates to be told that. John the Baptist got grace. And that's why he said in John 3, verse 30, he must increase. I, ego, self, must decrease. Paul goes on in Colossians 2 to say that we've been rooted and built up in Christ, established in the faith. They are all passives. It's something God does. God roots us in Christ. God builds us up as a holy temple in Christ. Being rooted in Christ is abiding in Christ. We abide in Christ by acknowledging our weakness, our helplessness, and staying connected to Jesus in absolute dependence and trust. See, the problem for many Christians is we think, okay, now we've been converted, now we have the Holy Spirit, all we need to do is spit in our hands, rub them together, and try to get her done. See, it's only a radical view of our brokenness that leads to a radical view of restoration. And most of us as believers don't have a radical view of how broken we still are. And so Jesus talks to Christians in Revelation 3, 17 and 18, and he says this, "You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing." Egotism. Jesus says, not realizing that in fact you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. "So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see." See, the pride of self, the pride of ego, wants to put more hope in our own abilities than in the promises of grace. And the constant teaching of Scripture is to break us of ego, to break us of self, so we'll be dependent upon Christ. Remember the story of Gideon? There were 32,000 Israelites, and they were going up against 135,000 Midianites. You'd think the odds would be such that Israel would be desperate. There'd be no ego. There'd be brokenness and hope and grace. What does God say? God says there are way too many of you. Because if I deliver you, you will say and boast, it was my own hand that delivered me. And so God whittles 32,000 down to 300. And even when he gets to the 300, he doesn't use them. He turns the Midianites on themselves, and they kill each other. And that's the gospel paradigm. We've got to be broken of trust in ourselves. It's our egotism that leads to an aversion to grace, where spies dwell up within us and argue against the gospel. Your own hand couldn't deliver you from wrath. Your own hand couldn't get you heaven. And neither can your own hand transform your life as a Christian. Zechariah 4 verse 6. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Recognize and overcome the aversion of activism. Recognize and overcome the aversion of egotism. And then thirdly and finally, recognize and overcome the aversion of terrorism. And I'm not talking here about Muslims. Titus 2:11. "Grace will train us to renounce ungodliness and to live upright, holy lives." But too many Christians are terrified, are afraid to say that. I have a pastor friend in this city who said, "Bob, I believe in the gospel of grace emphasis as much as you do. I just don't think I need to say it to my people every week." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I'm afraid that the church would lose control." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He says, "Well, every place grace is preached, there's a mess in the church." I said, "Are you kidding me?" I said, "Your church is a mess." It's just that everybody's so afraid of being real because you don't preach grace that it's all below the surface and under the radar. And all gospel-centered churches do is talk about the reality of sinfulness and brokenness so that people feel safe, so the mess comes to the surface. And that's why it looks like a grace-centered church is more messy. But it's not. Performance-driven churches are just as messy and messed up as grace-driven churches are. Look what Paul says in Titus 3, verse 8. He says, these things are excellent. It's excellent to magnify the grace of God. It is profitable to exercise and emphasize the grace of God. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Whoever wrote that book says, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And yet people are terrified that if they preach and teach and emphasize grace, it's going to lead to license and loose living. Guess what? People who believe that are minimizing the supernatural nature of the Christian life. Folks, what we believe is not some moralistic philosophy of living. We believe in the living God. We believe in a God of power. We believe in a God who shares His Spirit with us. And we believe in a gospel that when grace is emphasized and believed upon, the power of the Spirit is activated. And our lives are supernaturally transformed. And when we fail out of fear to emphasize that, we are de-supernaturalizing the Christian life. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Oh, the power, the melting, conquering, transforming power of the cross of Christ. My brothers, we have but to abide by the preaching of it, and we may expect to see the most remarkable results. With such a hammer as the doctrine of the cross, the most flinty heart will be broken. And with such a fire as the sweet love of Christ, the most mighty iceberg will be melted. We need never to despair if we can but find occasion to bring the doctrine of Christ crucified into contact with their natures. It will yet change them, and Christ will be their king." You know, I'm already getting emails and phone calls. Bob, we get it already. You know, when are you going to start telling us what we're supposed to do? You're spending so much time talking to the legalist. When are you going to start talking to the libertine? Well, guess what, folks? You don't get it. And neither do I. I went back this week and we listened to the first message in this series when I preached all 12 elements of the gospel pipeline. You know why I did that? Because I wanted to make sure that I did what I thought I did. And what I thought I did was present all the elements of the gospel pipeline so that you could see at the very onset and beginning that where an emphasis of grace is leading us is to holiness and obedience and godliness and mission to the glory of God. And folks, I need to keep pointing you back to that first message. We're going to the Alps and we're going to climb and we're going to see the beauty of holiness and righteousness. But guess what? We're not going to get there because we're such good climbers. We're going to get there by the grace of God. This is how we become obedient. This is how we become godly. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You realize that is the number one published book in all of history in English besides the Bible? So I talked about reading Knowing God. If you're a believer and haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, that's another one you need to add to the list. I would encourage everyone here to find a contemporized version of Pilgrim's Progress and read it. Bunyan was in prison for preaching grace. While he was in prison, people said this, "Mr. Bunyan, if you keep preaching grace, people are going to do whatever they want to do." And Mr. Bunyan replied,
No, sirs. If we keep preaching grace, people will begin to do whatever God wants them to do. See, paradigms are slow to change, especially paradigms of fear. We're so afraid of license. Why aren't we just as afraid of legalism? We're so afraid of libertinism. Why aren't we just as afraid of performance? The movie Monsters, Inc. is a great movie. It's about a city named Monstropolis. It's a world fueled by fear. Literally, it's literally fueled by fear. These monsters have to sneak into kids' bedrooms and scare them and elicit a scream. And the scream is converted to fuel that gives power to the city of Monstropolis. Well, two of the main monsters are Mike and Sully. Well, the old-fashioned scare tactics don't work as well after a while. And Monsters, Inc., as a power company, has to close its doors. Now, during the movie, Mike and Sully are taking care of a girl who actually escapes from her bedroom into Monstropolis, and she's not supposed to be there. What's interesting is she's not scared at all of Mike and Sully. As a matter of fact, she thinks they're hilarious. And throughout the movie, whenever she starts laughing, there are these incredible energy spikes, and nobody can understand what's going on. So as Mike and Sully are leaving with Boo, the little girl, for the last time out of Monsters, Inc., Mike says to Sully, "Yeah, but we sure had a lot of laughs." And suddenly you can see the light bulb go on. Laughs. Boo. Energy spikes. The next scene, you see Mike going into a child's room, and there's this ominous shadow, and it looks as though he's going to try to scare all over again, and he breaks out into this comedy routine. And the child starts cracking up. And canister after canister after canister is converting the laughter into fuel. And Mike walks out and boasts that there's plenty of power now. Monsters, Inc. is safe as a corporation. I'm breaking all of my old power records. And Sully says, "You sure are." And I'm sure it has nothing to do with the fact that laughter is 10 times more powerful than scream. Does it? Folks, grace is more powerful than law. Kindness and patience, mercy and love is more powerful than threats. And even though your flesh wants to argue with you that grace will not be effective, it is the only paradigm that truly leads to a godly life. Next week, we'll learn how God, by His Spirit, actually overcomes these aversions and draws us in to a grace-driven life. Let's pray. Father, there are spies within us, little Uncle Andrews that have an aversion to the gospel. God, there may be people here that don't know Christ at all. And those situations we understand as Christians. We understand the aversion that is inside of a non-Christian to the gospel. And God, would you overcome those aversions today and lead people to Jesus? But Father, we need to be just as concerned about the aversion to the gospel inside of each one of us. God, help us to confess how we argue against grace, how we fear grace, how we prefer activism, and how we hate being humbled by the message of the gospel. Holy Spirit, come and bring renewal and revival for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.